We're going to have a special emphasis for the next few moments. Before we have that, our attention is going to be focused back on Abraham. And if you want to turn to where we started in Genesis chapter 18, I'd like to give you a little bit of introductory material to discuss what is perhaps nearest and dearest to the hearts of all of us who have children. In fact, there is nothing that is more close to the hearts of parents and their children. And if you ever want to get in trouble, just deal in an incorrect manner with someone's children. And it is part of us. It's flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. And that it should be, because God has said that they are to be those for whom we are to answer to Him for our stewardship of them. But we're going to see this evening, and not to the neglect of you ladies, but especially for all of the men, what it means to be a father of the Word, to be a man of God according to the Word of God. But before we look at Abraham's life, I'd like to read to you an article that was recently in the Stanford Observer, as in Stanford University. And an unbelieving Jewish fellow wrote this article, and I think he, often is true, even unsaved people occasionally intersect with the truth. It's kind of like the clock that doesn't have a battery in my office. Twice a day it's correct. And, you know, that's how it is sometimes with unsaved people. But this fellow wrote this, and I think he really hit the nail on the head. He said, when it comes to rearing children, every society is only 20 years away from barbarism. 20 years is all we have to accomplish the task of civilizing the infants who are born into our midst every year. These savages know nothing of our language, of our culture, of our religion, nor of our values. They have not embraced the customs of interpersonal relations. The infant is totally ignorant about communism, fascism, democracy, civil liberties, the rights of the minority as contrasted to the prerogatives of the majority. They have no respect, no decency, no honesty, no customs, no conventions, and no manners. In short, the barbarian must be tamed if civilization is to survive. I don't know if you thought about that when you brought home your little one from the hospital, but we have to, by the grace of God, see these little ones come to Christ, or else the church is doomed, for we're only one generation away from extinction. I thought it was also interesting that the Crime Commission of Minnesota put out a report quite a few years ago that sounds just like what Dr. Siegel observed from Stanford. And this is what this was several years ago, because I doubt if they would ever publish anything like this today. They said this, the Crime Commission, every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish. He is self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. He wants his bottle. He wants his mother's attention. He wants his playmate's toys. And he wants his uncle's watch. If you deny these, he will seethe with a rage and aggressiveness which would be murderous were he not so tiny and helpless. This means that children, and not just certain children, all children are born delinquent. And if permitted to continue in the self-centered world of their infancy, and if they are given free rein to their impulsive actions, every child would grow up as a criminal, a thief, a killer, or a rapist. Now that's what a secular crime commission from the northern part of our country says. And if we read these words and think that our youngsters are excluded, we're making a grave error. Every child has the potential of becoming a study in hostility, a perennial heartache, and as the Bible has shown us, a model of wickedness. And there's no denying it, as parents, and especially tonight as fathers, we must deal with the evil that rests within our children. And if we fail to do so consistently and wisely, the Bible tells us that we will have a future of misery. I'd like to read to you what Proverbs says, and you might want to jot some of these references down. This is what happens if you aren't a mother or a father following biblical guidelines in your parenting. And I think it's fascinating as we dig out and study what those ancient and enduring words of the Holy Scriptures tell us about the effects of a disobedient child. And when a child is disobedient, it's not impacting just the person to whom they're disobedient. The Scriptures tell us that there is a reciprocal effect upon us if we have a disobedient child. Effect number one It says in Proverbs 10 and verse 1, a wise son will make his father glad, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Proverbs 17 and verse 25, a foolish son is bitterness to the one that bare him. You know what the scriptures tell us? That the first effect of a disobedient child is in their life, that they will be a perennial source of grief to the mother. Secondly, the scriptures tell us in Proverbs 15:5 that a child who has not been directed in the way of God will be a fool because he despises his father's instructions. However, he that regardeth reproof shows prudence. You can track in a child's life their direction toward either foolishness or prudence and wisdom by whether or not they will despise or they will embrace their father's instruction. And the second effect of a disobedient child is that they will be a rebel to their father if they are disobedient, because sooner or later they will rebel against authority. The third effect of a disobedient child is that they will be a continual source of sorrow. It says in Proverbs 17, I'll read verse 21 and 25. It says, he that begetteth a fool doeth it to his own sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A foolish son is a grief to his father. And you know, sometimes we think about a son that gets a trophy, a son that gets his letter, a son that gets his scholarship. But you know, the most important and enduring award that a child can get is to grow up in respectful obedience. In fact, I can't think of anything that is more of a high calling than to know that we're taking our children with us to heaven, and to know that they are following our God and that His ways are their ways. The fourth effect of a disobedient child that we'll look at tonight in Proverbs is in chapter 19 of Proverbs in verse 13. And it says that a foolish son, a son who is not characterized by living wisely, living a skilled life in accordance with the wisdom of God, is the calamity of his father. And if we do not stop the savage direction of children, sooner or later it will come back as a calamity to us. Because God measures our life not on how we did on the arena of business, and not how we did in the arena of academics, and not how we did in the world of commerce or finance. He measures us by how we did with the only eternal things He gave us to work with. Money is not eternal. Houses and wealth and fame and health are not eternal. People, and especially those little people that come into our lives as stewardships from the Lord, are. And a disobedient child is a disaster to his father. Fifthly, the scriptures tell us in Proverbs 19:26 that he that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother, that son will cause shame and bring reproach to his parents. Basically, the Bible says a disobedient child is a disgrace to his parents. And our society is filled with children that are disgracing their parents. I recently was talking to my children and relating to them an incident where I was speaking with an adult. And while I was speaking with the adult, their child came up, burst between us, interrupted the conversation, ignored the fact we were talking, demanded something from the parent, and the parent did not even recognize the absolute disgrace that that was. Because they showed no respect either to their parent or to the friend of their parent. And the scriptures say that that is a disgrace to us as parents. Finally, a disobedient child is a user of their parents. It says in Proverbs 28:24, whoever robs his father or his mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same is a companion of a destroyer. I guess one of the sad things is when the adult children of parents are using their parents, and the parents who were never able to discipline, were never able to guide their children, allow them into their adult years to disgrace them and use them and actually to rob from them. Do we want to have shame on our hands? Do we want to have a disaster on our hands? If you just don't do anything, that's what will do it. If we don't ever prayerfully, as fathers and mothers of the Word, see those children turn, and under our tutelage, to see them be shaped by biblical wisdom and discipline, then they will become a shame and a reproach to us. It was interesting that Harvard University, which is not on the headlines of the biblical parenting page, several years ago allowed one of the doctoral students to use their dissertation studies to identify the traits of disintegrating families. And that was back in 30 years ago when they called the husband and wife unit a family. Now there's no disintegrating family because there aren't families anymore. They've totally renamed it. But back 30 years ago when they used to talk about the nuclear family and the husband and wife and their children, this doctoral dissertation was developed over a several-year period of time, and they studied children for 5 years. And they studied those children for this dissertation, and by the way, it's been published by the Harvard University Press, and it's a historical document. And they developed an instrument to test, and they followed up over a four-year period of time and found that their predictions in the 6 years of the developmental time of the children's lives were accurate over 90% of the time. Now, that's a good test, because most polls do not have that kind of a track record that they can follow up after 4 years. And they determined that there were four necessary factors to prevent delinquency. Now, remember the broken clock and the intersection? These unbelieving philosophers and sociologists intersected with the Bible in their study, I think unknowingly. They said these four elements must be present for children to not become delinquent. Number one, they have to be disciplined by their father. Isn't that an astounding thought? And it took a doctor from Harvard University, when the wisdom literature of God always has said that, right? But they said that that discipline must be firm, fair, and consistent, which is, again, what the scripture presents. Secondly, to prevent the juvenile delinquent, the mother must supervise them. That means she has to be around when they're little. That means she has to be involved in their life. A mother must know, they concluded in their dissertation, where her children are. She must know what they're doing at all times, and she must be with them as much as humanly possible. That wouldn't sell well at Walden Books, I don't think. Number three, the father and mother's affection must be present. The children need to see love demonstrated between the father and mother, and they must have it physically demonstrated to them. You know what I think is astounding? The Word of God says that to the extent that we model the love of Christ is the extent that the children will see Christ in us. So important, the father and mother's affection. And finally, the Harvard study by this sociologist said that the family must be cohesive. You know what that means? They have to spend time together. And what we see in the disintegration and delinquency of children nowadays, and what we're going to see this evening that the Word of God militates against, is the family that is going so fast, is going so hard, is going in so many directions. The fathers do not firmly, fairly, and consistently discipline. The mothers do not supervise. The father and mother have little time to ever show affection, especially in front of the family or toward the family. And the family is not cohesive because they never spend time together. Probably you've read what one writer wrote. It was a poem that she wrote to those that she loved, but Dorothy Nolte wrote these very, very penetrating words, which I think again reflect what the scriptures say. If a child lives with criticism, he will condemn. If he lives with hostility, he'll fight. If he lives with ridicule, he'll be shy. If he lives with shame, he'll be guilty. And if he lives with tolerance, he'll learn patience. If a child lives with encouragement, they will have confidence. If they live with praise, they will appreciate. If they live with fairness, they will learn justice. If they live with security, they will learn faith. If they live with approval, they will learn to find love in the world. Though a secular view, I believe, there's so much truth there. Just before we go into Abraham's life, I want to read one more thing, which I know you've read before, but I'm fascinated by this. 27 or 28 years ago, the police department in Houston, Texas, published for their stations, the different precinct stations, a list of the 12 rules for raising a delinquent child. I think it's a little irony on purpose, but I think the reoccurring theme is that the parents have to be an example. Number one, the Houston Police Department said, begin with infancy and give the child everything they want. In this way, they will grow up believing the world owes them a living. 27 years have proved that to be very true, hasn't it? The entitlement programs of our country have actually fostered total dependence. And when they pick up bad words, the second rule says, laugh at them. This will make them think they're cute and will encourage them to pick up cuter words until they learn phrases that will blow your head off at a later date. Number three, never give him any spiritual training. Wait till he's 21. Let him decide for himself. Number four, never say wrong. He might get guilty. This will condition him to believe later when he's arrested for stealing a car that society's against him and he's being persecuted, which is what we see so much. Number five, pick up everything he leaves lying around on the floor. Pick up his books, his shoes, and his clothing. Do everything for him so he'll be experienced in throwing all responsibility on everyone but himself. And let him read any printed material he can get his hands on. Be careful the silverware and drinking glasses are sterilized in the dishwasher, but let his mind feast on garbage. And by the way, number seven, quarrel frequently in the presence of your children. In this way, they won't be too shocked when you divorce at a later date. Give a child all the spending money he wants and never let him earn his own. Why should he have it as tough as you did? Number nine, satisfy his every craving for food and drink so that he will have sensual desires that must be gratified. And take his part, number 10, against all neighbors, all teachers, and especially the police, because there will always be prejudice against your child. And number 11, when he gets into real trouble, apologize for yourself and say, I never could do anything with him anyway. And finally, prepare for a life of grief, because you'll be apt to have it. It says in Genesis 18 that Abraham, and there are only three I'm going to look at before we go. Number one, Abraham commanded his children. And I want you to go from Genesis 18 to Hebrews 11, because what we find in Hebrews 11 is a divine distillation of all the chapters we've been studying about Abraham. And if you go to that New Testament book, the 11th chapter, I want to show you the 8th verse. Because Abraham commanded his children, and God admired that. And I think if we are to be biblical fathers of the Word, and if we are to be biblical parents, we must learn, first of all, that God honors commanding. And what do I mean by commanding? Well, God says he will command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness. What is that? Well, verse 8, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called. Abraham said, if God says it, I'll do it. And Abraham taught by his example his family to respond to God's word in obedience. If God said it, if God said go, it says in verse 8, when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, he went out. You know what Abraham was? Abraham was obedient. Secondly, it says that by faith, verse 9, he dwelt in the land of promise. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the promise. Secondly, if God says leave everything behind, he left it behind. As fathers, we must command our children and our families after us, our households, that we must primarily obey God. Secondarily, we must be willing to leave all behind. History has shown us that Christianity does not survive long as a society is on its way down. Doesn't survive long in acceptance. Right now, you and I have great, great freedom in this country because it's basically tolerated. It's no longer totally accepted. It's tolerated. But when Christianity is on the down, and when we are seen as the trouble and the adversaries to society, we are going to experience what the book of Hebrews talks about, the spoiling of our goods. There is going to come a time when being a Christian means that you are going to not have any job security, you're not going to have any financial security, we're not going to have any real ability to enjoy life as we know it now. A father who commands his children after him teaches them that they must be willing to leave it all behind. And that's why I think that foreign missions is such an important part of our training. That we have to teach our children that they shouldn't want to have the good life in America. That there is something higher and more nobler than just enjoying the culture that we live in that has so much. And then it says here, in verse 10, finally, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He taught him to look beyond this world. And Abraham commanded his children, first of all, if God says it, obey it. Secondly, if God gave you great prosperity, you must be willing to even leave that behind, if that's part of God's will. And finally, he taught them to look beyond here and to look beyond to the heavenly, to that which is enduring. I think that we as fathers, and especially as godly fathers, must be willing to teach our children that if God says it, we do it. If God says leave it, we'll drop it. And if God says that we are to be more concerned about the future than the present, as far as investing goes in heaven, we'll do it. Second, Father, and I want you just to mark this in your Bible. Look at Job chapter 1. And if you have a pen or pencil, this is really a blessing. I want you just to see in verse 5, only one verse about Job, because Abraham commanded and Job prayed. And that's the key word when you think of Job. Think of a man of prayer. Most of us think of a man of suffering. But it says in Job chapter 1, verse 5, so it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, Job would send and sanctify his children. He would rise early in the morning. He would offer burnt offerings according to the number of his children. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus, Job did regularly. I want you to see the principles of Job's life. There are five of them in this verse. Number one, Job followed the life of his children. Job was not a detached parent. Look what it says. It says, he knew the course of their days of feasting. Basically, what the kids did, they were prosperous, they had a lot of stuff. They went from house to house, and on Mondays they'd eat with Jemima, and on Tuesdays they'd meet with the other daughter, and then they'd meet with the son. They just went around the cycle and ate with one another. He followed the lives of his children. He knew what was going on in their lives. He knew their cycle of house visits. He followed their lives. He wasn't detached from them. I wonder if, as a father, are you involved in your children's lives? Do you know what they're going through? Do you let them open their little windows and tell you what's going on in their life? Job followed his children. Secondly, it says he cared about their personal consecration. Look what it says in verse 5. It says that he would rise up to send and sanctify them. See, he was more concerned about what was going on inside of them than outside. It says that he cared about their personal consecration. You know, I think fathers don't realize how important they are in that realm. I was recently at a function somewhere, and I noticed a teenage girl. And I noticed when she sat down, she was very self-conscious of what she was wearing. Have you ever seen someone sit down that way? They go like this. Did you know if you have to pull your dress down, it's too short? And did you know, fathers, if you are like Job, that you should be a part of the consecration of your family? And you should tell your daughter, that's too short. And if you have to sit and hold that dress down and cross your legs and be all self-conscious, it's too short. It's saying the wrong thing. You know what I thought about? I saw the father standing there, and he looked at his daughter doing this. And I thought, aren't you concerned for her consecration? She's a teenager. And she's exposing the most precious thing she has to the world rather than saving it for her husband someday. Job cared, and he felt a responsibility to sanctify and cleanse his daughter, his sons. You know what the scriptures say in Ephesians 5? Husbands, you're responsible to consecrate and sanctify your wife. You know, there are a few women, I don't think they really realize that the way they dress is drawing attention to them, and they're a married woman. And just as much as a father keeps a daughter from unduly exposing herself, a husband needs to sometimes guide his wife. And it doesn't matter how young or old we are, there is within a man a desire to always follow lines. And if there is a slit, a man's eyes will go to see how far the slit goes up or how far the slit goes down. And as someone told me this week, I was listening to a group of men talk, and one of them said that every time a woman's dress gets short, it's kind of like a beacon beaming. You know, you want to see how short it is. And that's part of the fallenness of human depravity. Did you know that a godly man, a godly father, will sanctify and cleanse the young men and the young women and his partner in life. And what that means is that he will care about their personal consecration. He will care that they live in a way that is glorifying a holy God. Well, thirdly, Job didn't just follow their lives and care about it. It says he offered himself. Notice it says he got up early in the morning to intercede for them. He wasn't just sitting up there in the guard tower checking whose skirts were the right length. He wasn't just looking to see whose house they were eating in that night. He had personally offered himself to God as an intercessor for his family. It wasn't all talk. It was work. He actually had to get up. He was a very successful man. He had thousands of animals. He had fields. He had servants. He could have been tired out and sleeping in. And instead of doing that, he got up early in the morning and said, God, I am responsible for this family. I am going to intercede for them. I know the youthfulness. I know what I went through. I know their struggles. And I offer myself to you as an intercessor for my family. I won't just talk about being the head of my family. I will work at it. And the question I have for fathers tonight, have you offered yourself to God? I said, God, I'm going to pray for my family. I'm going to sacrifice my sleep to get up, to ask you, God, whether they're living at home or living away from home, whether I can see them or where I can just trust by faith, I'm going to be the one that offers myself to intercede for them. Job also looked from God's perspective. I notice in verse 5 that it says, if perhaps they'd sinned and cursed God, where? Does it say in verse 5? In their hearts. See, Job didn't say, oh, it's good enough if outwardly they look all right. It's not enough if they're, you know, they come to church when they're supposed to come to church and they show up at all the right things. He says, it could be that there's a heart problem, God, and I'm going to intercede for that. You see, Job looked at his children from God's perspective. He looked at their hearts and he was vitally concerned about their spiritual life on the inside. He didn't trust Sunday school. He didn't trust the youth group. He didn't trust anything else. He was the one who was vitally interested in their spiritual lives. And finally, he persisted. You know what it says, the last part of verse 5? Thus Job did regularly. He didn't go off to a parenting conference and get all zooped up and got all excited and said, oh, okay, we're going to read Bible to meals and we're going to pray together and everything. He consistently did this in his life. And Job followed the life of his children. He cared about their personal consecration. He offered himself to God as an intercessor. He looked from God's perspective at their hearts. And he persisted. He kept on. He started and he didn't stop. He was ready when his children unexpectedly died. Did you know that? That Job had prayed for those children the morning that the tornado killed them all. He had interceded for them. And I met so many parents that have the tragedy of an unexpected loss of a child, and they just say, oh, if I only, I wish I would have. I mean, why? Do it now. When you don't expect them to be in a car crash, when you don't expect them on a mission trip to never return, when you don't expect them to have some respiratory ailment and be stricken and die, intercede now. Look for them now. Persist now. And be a father of the word. Finally, Hebrews 11:7, and we'll conclude with this verse, okay? Hebrews 11:7. Abraham commanded his family. Job prayed for his family. Noah, what a dad Noah was, okay? Noah modeled for his family. Modeled. Let me show you what I mean. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with fear that was godly, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Just a few points about Noah. Noah modeled, number one, belief in God. And you know what? If you want to be a powerful parent, model faith in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's the sixth verse of Hebrews 11. Model believing God. Number two, Noah stayed in touch with God. Notice it says, by faith Noah, when he was warned, he was in touch with God. And he was concerned about being in touch with God. He was actively involved with walking with God. He stayed in touch with God. He had spiritual perception. He believed. He stayed in touch with God. He obeyed God. You know what it says? By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark.
A what?
An ark. Mesopotamia is pretty flat, kind of like parts of Oklahoma. And out there in the middle of the prairie, can you imagine building a box that was 450 feet long and 45 feet by 75 feet that would hold 1.5 million square feet of cargo, which is equivalent to 569 railroad stock cars? By the way, 208 railroad cars could hold all known living land animals. You could fit one pair of every known animal in the world in only 200 railroad cars. And he had enough capacity for almost 600 cars. There's enough room on that ark for all 1,072,300 species that live among the 21,000 land animals and all the variants thereof. Well, Noah obeyed God and built a boat. But then it says he saved his house. Noah led his family. Remember, Lot's family wouldn't follow him. He had to grab his daughters, but he couldn't get his children that had married his children. He couldn't get those. Noah's family followed him. It says in Genesis 6:9, Noah was a just man. He was perfect in his generation, and he walked with God. And he started on this project, building this boat, when nobody else in the world was obeying God except Noah, his wife, and his three children, and their wives. Nobody else was doing it. Have you ever had your children say, "Come on, Mom and Dad, nobody else is doing that"? How would you like it if nobody in the whole world was doing that except your family? And you know what? That's what standing alone is. It's right even if you're the only ones doing it, if God says to do it. And Noah's family followed him. And I guess that's a test of spirituality. And I like this. And this is where we have to end. It says, by which he condemned the world. Did you know that Noah called sin, sin? I think a good father will do that. A good father will say, that's sin. Disrespect is sin. Dishonesty is sin. Irreverence is sin. A lack of discipline personally in your life and softness is sin. And they'll call sin, sin. Noah lived by faith. I guess that Charlie Shedd put it best when he described what parenting was like to him. It's a very touching little description. He wrote a little book, you probably read it, Letters to Philip. That was his, and then he wrote Letters to Karen and sold millions of them. But he wrote one of his letters in his life to his little son, Peter. And this is the letter he wrote that's always touched my heart every time I read it. He said, "Peter, I hope I will be able to make the Lord natural to you. It's natural to me. In fact, I think, Peter, that my relationship with God is the only thing that's 100% real." He said, "Peter, I'm going to pray with you until it's easy for you to put your arms on the windowsill of heaven and look up into the face of God. And before I put you back in your crib, Peter, I want to tell you something your older brother Philip said." And he tells a story about raising his son Philip. He says, "We were out in the country for a ride, and it was evening, and Dad ran out of gas. So we were walking along after we ran out of gas looking for a farmhouse. And after we stopped at the farmhouse and they gave me some gas, we were walking back to the car. And your brother Philip was only 4, and he was playing like 4-year-olds do. He was throwing rocks at the telephone poles, and he was running and picking flowers. And then all of a sudden, out in the country, it suddenly got dark, because sometimes night comes all at once in the country. And Philip came over to me, and he put his little hand in my hand, and he said, 'Take my hand, Daddy. I might get lost.' Peter, there's a hand reaching to you from the very heart of the universe, and if you'll lay your hand in the hand of God, and if you'll walk with Him, you'll never get lost." As parents, Charlie Shedd put it right. We take the hand of our children, and we bring them up and let them hold the hand of God. And then we turn loose and let God take them. I hope that you will choose to be a father of the Word, and especially a father whose primary interest is to see their children hold the hand of God. Let's bow together as we're closing this evening with a word of prayer. Lord, I'm so thankful that you show us those great stalwarts of the faith. Thank you for Abraham, who commanded his family. Thank you for Job, who prayed for his family. Thank you for Noah, that modeled such a genuine relationship with you that they couldn't resist it and they wanted to follow it. I pray that we would be busily taking the hands of those around us and putting them into your hand. Whether we have the privilege of children or whether we only have the privilege of someone else's children, we do have the opportunity to take people with us to heaven. Help us to be busy about doing that. And Lord, I pray that tonight, as we have this emphasis from Abraham's life on what we're to be in our families, that we would realize that you call the church a family, and that we are brothers and sisters, and you are our Father. And help us to remember that we must always honor and respect and follow and obey you. And we must love our family members more than anyone else on this planet. Thank you for letting us be in your family. Thank you for being the perfect Father for all of us who fall painfully short of your standard. But thank you for your grace and for the power you give us to live your life here on earth. Help us to be those who please you with all that we are, for Christ's sake. Amen.